Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 after taking a break last week, being encouraged and I also hope challenged to be a more thankful people. Having looked at Psalm 145, our attention now comes back to Hebrews chapter 12. And our text this morning will be verses 18 through 24, specifically verses 18 through 21. And so let me read for you in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. If you would follow along, we read there, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us with trembling and with joy into the soul and marrow of your word. Amen. Our text this morning presents us with a contrast, a clear contrast between two ways, the only two ways which anyone might ever be able to come to God. Yes, there are two ways in which people may at least seek to come to God. One is by means of what we might say the religion of attainment. Something that I might do, something that I might offer God, something that would show God that there's something in me that makes me worthwhile to Him. The religion of atonement, the seeking of to keep some code of conduct, which some believe if they can keep that, then they will be accepted by God. The problem is that this religion of attainment, what we might call salvation by one's own effort, is not what Scripture teaches. In fact, the pursuit of such a religion, as we will see in our text this morning, is a religion that, while maybe at times you might think is bringing you joy, that you might think is bringing you closer to God, is actually bringing you into terror, into condemnation, standing before the very wrath of Almighty God, waiting simply for judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, that might not be the road I would choose if given an option of coming to God. In contrast to this religion, one may come to God not in his own merits at all, but believing and trusting in the merits of Christ. Believing that He alone has paid the price for all your sins, that He alone has fulfilled all of God's requirements, that He alone imparts to you all His righteousness by which you now might live to the glory of God. And our text really is offering us this contrast then. It's put into very simple terms. It's put into terms of Judaism versus Christianity. And while you say, well, wait a minute, we're here in this church, there's probably not too many of us who are practicing Jews. What does Judaism versus Christianity have to do with any of us this morning? You're wondering that? No, we're not. All right, well, we're done then. Beloved, what I find interesting is that the Scriptures reveal to us that Judaism embodies the highest hope of what man might be able to seek to do in order to please God. Every other religion of attainment pales in comparison to what was given to Israel that says, if you will do this, then you will live. And everything else, every other religion, whether we're talking about Mormonism or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever we're talking about, they're all some kind of moral code that, in one sense or another, can be traced back to this moral code of Israel. And if Israel couldn't keep God's law, then how could anybody else who's perverted God's law keep it? And so we have this contrast between what I say in our text is Judaism and Christianity, but it really is any kind of religion that seeks to please God based upon something I can do for God versus a religion that says, I am a sinner, I have nothing to bring before God except to say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, and look to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, that He has paid it all, He has done it all, He is all in all. It's a contrast between the religion of self-effort and the merits of the Savior's efforts. I've reminded you already that our author then is addressing Hebrew Christians. These are Jews. Those who had been steeped in Judaism, these were people who knew the law of Moses. These were people who had experienced the Old Covenant. They had seen what it was like to bring a sacrifice before the priest, to see the lamb's neck slit, to see the blood poured out, to see it burnt on some kind of altar. But they were also ones who had, to some degree or another, seen and experienced the new covenant of grace. They had been surrounded by those genuine believers, and they had seen that God had broken that condemnation that the law brought for those who embraced Christ as all in all. These were those who knew what the law required, that one approached God only by making the right sacrifices at the right time through the right priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They knew that they had been called out of all that to put that aside in favor of a better priest, a priest not according to Levi, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood altogether, a priest by the name of Jesus Christ who perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law for them and becoming, for those who believed in Him, a perfect representative, becoming both their once-for-all sacrifice and their high priest, who would offer His life to the Father on their behalf. There's a choice to be made. Everyone, even in here today, has a choice to make between following this religion in which you're requiring on something that you bring, you do, you accomplish, you achieve, versus saying, there's nothing I can bring except to rest my hope alone on the achievements and the attainment of Christ. We find in our text these choices. Either come to God through your own efforts, through some good work, but we'll see what the problem is with that, or by faith in God and His provision of undeserved grace through His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, as we're offered two things in this text, each which will become a key point. And here are the two key points here that we will look at this week and next week. First, we'll see the problems of coming to God by self-effort. What is at stake? What is the problem, or what are the problems of coming to God by self-effort? And then next week, we look at the promise of coming to God by the Savior's merits. Now, I do want to encourage you, because next week will be the real joyous time, and today we look at the law. And so I do want to say that there is hope today, okay? You won't go home just buried under the law. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know there was a scene in which he thought he would forsake the evangelist's way to go, and he goes off this other road towards this mountain called Mount Sinai, and he thought he could deal with it, and the closer he got to it, the bigger that mountain looked, and it was looming over him, and he just knew it was going to crush him. Until evangelist came and said, what are you doing? And he directed him on the right path. Well, we're going to see today that sometimes we go a different direction and think we can do something on our own. And the closer we get to seemingly achieving it, the bigger the mountain becomes that looks like it's going to fall on us. This morning, then, we consider this first point, the problems of coming to God by self-effort. But before we explore this first point, let me put this text in broader context You know, a couple of weeks ago, we finished up Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, which was a call for the believer to complete the race of faith well. And I'd have you remember and look at the closing verses of that passage. It was a passage that called believers, and remember, these first readers were Jewish, and it said to see to it, look at verses 15 through 17 there, it says to see to it that no one who claimed to be a follower of Christ was coming to God, and our last point was that they would come to God sensually, by means of their senses, that is, professing to be a Christian, and he likens it unto being like who? Esau. Thy coming to Christ while living like Esau, who it says in verse 16 was an immoral and godless person. A person, in other words, who is living for physical pleasure and for being profane. And the word profane, we think, it is a bad word, but it means unholy. It just means not even caring about the living for God. And I can't help but think that the first readers of this statement, and let's look at it again, verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's your responsibility, he says, as a congregation. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And he says, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. And what's the picture going on here? He's calling all of his readers' attention to the story of Esau. Now, how do you think most Jews looked at Esau? As an example to follow? Or someone to, we better not follow that example. That's why it was given. You all know how bad Esau was. You know how he didn't live for God. You know how he lived his life so sensually just for his own pleasure. Why would you seek to profess Christ and live like that? And I can't help but think that the first Jewish readers would say something very profound like this. Well, duh. Duh. No good Jew would ever seek to live his life like Esau, according to what he could see, what he could smell, what he could hear, what he could touch and do. But then I submit to you that our first point, which says, here are the problems of coming to God by self-effort, will begin to take shape here. Anyone genuinely familiar with the morals and ethics of the Bible would know that Esau's approach to God was based upon sensuality, upon what he could do, not upon what... based upon what he could do to earn the favor of God. But in verses 18 through 21 here, these verses condemn the more religious Jew, listen, for doing the same thing. This is the broader context. You who say you're religious, you who say, well, I would never act like Esau, you're doing the same thing. In fact, it's an argument that Paul would use if you want to take a look at it. You might note somewhere, Romans chapter 2, Paul does the same thing. He says, you who condemn others when you're guilty of doing the same thing. And so he's saying, you are living your life sensually upon what you can do, upon what you think might bring you favor with God. Now, they may not have been immoral, that is, sexually, but they did believe they could come to God based upon what they could do, based upon things they saw, and what they could hear, and what they could touch. And just as Esau had scorned God's way in favor of what he wanted, there are religious folks, there are people, even perhaps here this morning, who are religious, who think of themselves as, I'm okay with God, I do a couple of things for God. And yet what they're really doing is scorning God's way in favor of what they want. And this text reminds us that no man can accomplish that. No man can come to God either by keeping Old Testament law or by keeping one's own personal version, variation, or even perversion of it. No law that man can do or keep will suffice to meet man's deepest need of being reconciled with God. I'm going to put the text back up here for you now as we look at these first issues of coming to God by our own self-effort. Or just go ahead and go to the next slide, please. the problems of coming to God by one's self-effort. In these verses, verses 18 through 21, the problems of coming to God by one's attempting to keep the law is revealed. For the law, which is simply a standard of conduct, the law that was given to Israel, and we're going to look at this whole picture, it is dramatic what the Word of God reveals. The law is simply this. Whatever else you want to add to it, the law is simply this. It is a standard of conduct that a man tries to keep. It is simply a standard of conduct. But it was never given in order to save man. God doesn't say, hey, you know, Ed, I want you to do A, B, and C, and if you do A, B, and C, then that means I will do this for you. And that will save you. Let's look at Romans 3:20, and I have this on the overhead for you. Consider this statement that Paul made, and it kind of fits in what we're looking at. This is what we're trying to get at the base here. Paul says, because by the works, that is your own efforts, the works of the law, that standard of conduct given by God, and I don't have the word the there. If you were to look this up in your text, in your NASB, it would say by works of the law, and law would be capitalized. There's no definite article in the Greek, which means it could be any law that you set up. There's no works of law by which flesh will be made right in God's sight. Why would we even begin to play with it then? I mean, I can give you verse after verse that seems that indicates this, but there's nothing man can do, in other words, in his flesh to make him right with God. And that statement alone should cause every one of us to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. What are you going to do? What can you do to be right with God? There's no money that you can give. There's not enough good works you can do. There's not enough moral behavior you can live by. There's nothing you can do by which to obtain the favor of God. The author of Hebrews then is reminding his readers that they did not come to God this way. They did not come to God in the way that was given only to condemn men. And here's one of the first problems that we have with coming to God by self-effort. There is no self-effort that brings you to God. The picture of Mount Sinai is given here in our text. The picture of Mount Sinai here shows that God, that coming to God by law will ultimately, as we're going to just flesh out in this text, if this is the way you want to come to God through Mount Zion, through Mount Sinai, better hold on real tight. Because it is a way that brings only terror, condemnation, and judgment. Now, if you look at your text real closely, verses 18 through 21, what's missing? What have I just told you, but what's missing? The phrase Mount Sinai, right? That phrase is not in our text. And yet the picture given clearly makes this inference. Hebrews 12:18 literally says this, for you have not come. Now catch this. It says you have not come and are not continuing to come. It's actually in a present tense. This is a perfect present. It says you have not come and you don't continue to come to that which can be touched, to that which is burning with fire, to that which is darkness, gloom, and violent storm. Aren't you glad for that? This is not how you've come. You have not come through this way. This is not how you've come to know Christ. It's interesting when our scripture reading was read, Paul said the same thing to the church at Ephesus. You have not come to know Christ through this path, which that path was immorality, but now we're looking at a path that is speaking of trying to come to God by law. So the picture here is of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And we're going to show you that this was the intention of the author. I'd have you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, if you would. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 12 and turn to Exodus 19. Now, I am going to put these verses up on the overhead, but don't get lazy on me. You know, I want you to see it in your own scriptures as well. You might want to make some notes. In Exodus 19, what's happening in Exodus 19? Quick, it's not trivia, this is important. What happens in Exodus 20? Anyone? The law is given. Very good. So Exodus 19 must mean it is the preparation for the giving of the law. And so here we are in the events leading up to God giving the law to the people of Israel. And I'd like you to begin with me at verse 12. And here we read in verse 12, God's telling the people what they should do. And he says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Did you get that? Whoever touches the mountain surely will be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, Israel shall come up to, now don't get confused here, up to but not on, the mountain. They're going to come up to it, but not on it. And then going down to verses 18 through 19, let's read what it says there. Now get the picture. This is how you want to come to Christ. You want to come through the best means that God has given man. If man could actually accomplish coming to God on his own through his efforts, here it is. This is what you get to come to. It says in verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of thunder grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Now, what's all this about? When I read this, I absolutely do not see a people who are coming to God with rejoicing. I do not see a people that are saying, "Yes, this is great to come to God like this." This is not a celebration. This is not a celebration in which God is inviting His people to come out and share the joy of His presence. He's coming to show them His power. He's coming to show them His holiness. He's coming to show them His sinlessness. He's coming to show them judgment for violating His word. Remember that Israel had been called out of Egypt by God. God had graciously and mercifully heard their cries of deliverance. He had delivered them from the oppressive hand of Egypt and of Pharaoh. We were even singing earlier how they had seen the presence of God in the cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had seen that manifestation of the glory of God. But this is different. Because now, for the very first time in this book of Exodus, for the very first time, God had been, before all of this, speaking to Moses and Aaron. He spoke to Joseph and Jacob and Abraham, the patriarchs. But now, for the first time, God is about to speak to His people. God is going to communicate with the congregation of Israel. And get the picture here. He does not descend upon them with the lightness and gentleness of a dove. He does not say, "Look at how wonderful I am. Come and delight in me, and I will carry you aloft in a cloud." He comes violently, the text says. He comes violently, the text says, upon Mount Sinai. Why Mount Sinai? Why a huge mountain of rock? Because the only thing that might be able to withstand this kind of violence. He comes violently upon Mount Sinai and demands not for the people to come near. He doesn't say, "Come near unto me." What does he say? He says, "Stay clear. Get out of my way, lest you die." And why must the people stay clear? I submit to you, because of the absolute majesty, the grandeur, the awesomeness of God's holiness, purity so brilliant, so intense, that it would kill anyone who was not so pure. It would be in this place, on Mount Sinai, that God would make a covenant with Israel. We kind of romanticize that. First of all, I don't know that I would have liked to be camping out in the Sinai Peninsula for X amount of days. I don't know that this would be such a romantic kind of picture of standing at the mountain and watching all this go on as if this is cool. It would be at this place that God would make a covenant with Israel. Yes, it made Israel his own people. He gave them his code of conduct for them, which was a code nothing short of what? His own absolute purity and sinlessness. You live like me. Is that what he said? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And I don't know how anybody, Israel or us today, can read that. And we can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1 as a command to us, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, and not just drop to our knees and say, I can't. I can't do it. And that's the point. That's why God descended upon Mount Sinai, to show them how holy he was. And what was Israel's part in this covenant in which they were, that God was making with them? What were they supposed to do? And you know the answer. Simply obey. That's easy, right? How many of you have had no problems simply obeying the commands of God? Even in, from the New Testament. Anybody have no problems with that? Look at Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now stop there for just a moment. Was that a nice, pretty scene? As you, if you were told to recall the events of the Exodus, all that preceded before, was it a pretty scene, the 10 plagues? How many people do you suppose, even of Israel, had Egyptian friends who they saw the firstborn son die and did not have pity on them? It was not a pretty sight. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Why? Because they opposed me and they opposed my people, and I will repay them with my wrath. And you have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if, conditional statement, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Well, when Moses told Israel this, how did they respond? You can look at verse 8. How did they respond? I think, this is my thought, okay? I'm giving you my opinion here. I think they were rather rash. I think they were rather presumptuous. Because the people, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Have you ever done that in your own life? Had those times when things aren't going right and you say, God, I know I've been messing up, but here's the deal. From now on, I will do everything just the way you want it. You ever make that kind of prayer? I'm heptitude, right? That's heptitude. That's the word for stupid, but I'm supposed to come up with different words, okay? You can't do that. Man in his fallen nature cannot keep that kind of law. Now, I'm not saying that then becomes a license to go out and do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. We are to strive and we are to seek to live holy lives unto the Lord, but we won't be brought into God's presence and he won't stand beside us and put his arm around us and say, hey, you did a good job. You did 3 out of 5 things just the way I wanted you to. No. If God were to ask us why he should let us into his heaven, the only response should be, because of the merits of your son Jesus Christ have been given to me, because I've trusted in him alone. Not what my hands have done, but what your son has accomplished. Yes, God was making a covenant with Israel, but it was a covenant given to them to reveal their sinfulness. It was a covenant to reveal to them their inabilities and their great need to depend upon and plead for the grace and mercy of God. I submit to you, nothing's changed. Read the Sermon on the Mount this afternoon, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And notice at the end of chapter 5, it says, "You shall be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." And go ahead and stand before God, if you will, and say, "That's me." It's not. That statement should cause you to get down on your knees and say, "I need the grace of God in my life." The covenant was to demonstrate this. For what most of these Israelites did not understand at the time, and what so many fail to recognize today, is that there is no means by which man keeps the law of God. And so, what does man do? You know what man does? Man says, "I can't keep this. Let's try to discredit this, and then we'll come up with our own variations. We'll come up with our own means. We'll come up with our own perversions of this. New systems by which we can be right with whatever God we want to worship." But with Israel, the commands given by which man may be right with God were simply, here they are. If you keep them, you will live. If you don't, you will die. And the day that God gave those commands... You know, let me back up. Let me give you this illustration. I remember when we bought our house in November of 1995. So, what was that? 12 years ago. 12 years ago this month. We made a covenant with the bank and the title company, and I signed my name more times than I ever had in all my life. I think they own my son. I entered into a covenant, but I submit to you that when we walked out of the title company and we had the keys in our hand after having entered into that covenant, that was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of joy. It was a day of great anticipation. And we went straight to the house and we entered in and we began to set up house. When God made this covenant with Israel, a day that sometimes, again, we romanticize and say, "Well, it was such a beautiful thing God did for His people." Except our text in Hebrews tells us it wasn't a day of gladness. The picture that's given in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, is that they stood before a mountain burning with fire. There was darkness, there was gloom, and there was a violent storm, a whirlwind. What I would have you notice, if you want to look back, we're going to be jumping back and forth here, but if you would notice back in our descriptions in Hebrews 12, 18, the descriptions of the mountain now that are given, all of them refer to physical senses. It's all about what they could see, what they could touch, what they could smell, what they could feel. While God commanded the mountain not to be touched, the idea behind the phrase, and I know this might seem confusing, it says that you have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. The idea is not about physical contact, but rather that the mountain was material, it was tangible, it was really there, it was a physical thing that they could see with their eyes. Additionally, they could hear with their ears the sound of the trumpet. They could smell with their noses the smoke and the sulfur. They could feel the force of the whirlwind as God descended upon the mountain. But as we will see next week, the believer's experience with Mount Zion is totally different. The believer's experience with Mount Zion, unlike this, is given as an experience of faith, not of sight. How many of you have seen Zion? How many of you can tell me its beauty and splendor and its dimensions? We haven't seen Zion, except with eyes of faith. When God descended on Sinai, He did so to give the people an awe-inspiring, terror-inspiring vision of His holiness. It was to cause the people to tremble in light of God's purity, so to reveal to them their sin. It was to cause them to see their sin in light of God's law. And at the moment they heard God's law, they should have understood, we stand condemned. Oh, would we have such a perception that apart from what Jesus Christ has done, we stand condemned. That apart from what Jesus Christ has done, we deserve to die. Ezekiel said it succinctly in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die, and we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, guess what? You want to live according to God's standard? Then you have condemnation, you have judgment. That's the problem with self-effort. You want to live on your own and do your own thing? Be your own person. Be the captain of your own faith. Maybe go ahead and live it according to God's law. Judgment. As we read of the manifestations of God on the mountain, we are presented with a vision of God that was to govern the people's behavior. God was seen on that mountain, if you look at Hebrews 12:18, as what? A blazing fire. And fire in the Scripture is a picture of judgment. In Deuteronomy 4:24, and this is actually what the author of Hebrews will refer to in Hebrews 12:29, but in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." What is he jealous for? Well, his people, of course. You know what he's more jealous for? Himself, his word, and anyone that stands in the way of that and thinks that they're going to do their own thing, their own way, will be consumed. In his commentary on Hebrews, A.W. Pink makes this note. He says, "The fire denotes the formidable majesty of God as an inflexible judge, and the terror which his law strikes into the minds of its violators with expectations of fiery indignation." You want to come to God on your own terms, your own way? This is what you come to. That's what the author of Hebrews is seeking to communicate. The reference to darkness and gloom and whirlwind in our text represents, I believe, the hopelessness of man coming to God by means of law, by means of his work, as it'll all be swallowed up in darkness, leaving him lost in the gloom and in the fog of death and carried away by the winds or tempest of God's judgment. I may have shared the story before, but I remember one time we took a college group out to Goblin Valley, Utah. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual. Take a Christian group to Goblin Valley. It was one of those weekends that you probably thought, why did we come? We had wind storms and it was blowing wind of 40 to 70 to 80 miles an hour all weekend long. You'd go out to try to go somewhere, and of course you're wearing shorts. It's summertime. The wind blew so hard and the sand pelted your legs and it hurt. Well, in the midst of all this, and there's all kinds of stories that come out of that, but there was one sight that I cannot forget. We were out there, and people's tents were just being destroyed. And this one tent, and it was a tent that was full of luggage, and it was a tent full of sleeping bags, and the wind came up, and it just filled that thing up, and it tore it out of the ground, and it went, I am not kidding, 50, 60, 70 feet in the air, and went up towards the mountain that was behind us, and just kept going up to the top, and it disappeared. And the people standing there with their mouth open, getting sand in it because the wind's blowing. Folks, that's judgment. That's the whirlwind. You want to come to God on your own? Well, you're on your own, because I'm not going that way. This is a heavy vision. Somebody coming to God by means of Mount Sinai, by means of keeping some kind of self-accomplishment. And that's further defined for us if you look back in Hebrews 12 now, verses 19 through 20. In the description, again, they have not come to these other things. This isn't how you come to God if you want to come to God and live. And nor have you come to God, it says in verse 19, to the blast of a trumpet or the sound of words, which sound which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So far, I would say that the descriptions given were simply of God's presence. God's presence is descending upon the mountain with a spectacular display. I must confess, I would love to see the picture. I don't want to get too close, but I'd love to see it, okay? But now we see that there's something even more terrifying than simply the display of God's presence. Now, what's more terrifying than the display of God's presence? Think about that for just a moment. What would be more terrifying than simply seeing God descend upon the mountain in darkness, gloom, and whirlwind and fire. What's more terrifying than the display of God's presence? It was for God to actually speak to the people. What would it be like to hear the voice of God? Preceding the voice of God, the blast of trumpets was given, or the blast of the trumpet. And all this was so terrifying that we'll read that the people didn't say, "Woohoo! Yes, God's about to speak. Come on, let's listen." They said, "Please make it stop. It's more than we can bear." And we read of this event again back in Exodus 19. Remember that the people had been preparing themselves for this meeting with God, and now we read in verse 16 and 19 of Exodus 19. It says, "So it came about on the third day," they've been preparing themselves for 3 days, "when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp tremble." I was in band. I played the trumpet. No one ever trembled when I played. I wasn't that bad, but no one trembled. Dropping down to verse 19, "When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." I believe the reference to the trumpet is important because, again, the Scriptures teach us that when God gave the law to Moses, first of all, angels were present, and I'll make the connection with the trumpets in a moment. Listen to Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19, I have that up here for you. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator," which is a real fancy way of simply saying when God gave the law, the angels were present. When God gave the law, it was given from God to the angels to Moses. And how are angels described? Well, with very similar language as we find in our text. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, angels are described this way. They're described, and of the angels, God says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." So we're beginning to see, according to the author of Hebrews and Psalm 104, that some of what we're seeing is not just natural, it's supernatural. And it's being accomplished by angelic creatures. Angels are associated with the giving of the law as well as with the judgment of God. Generally speaking, trumpets in the Scriptures are associated with judgment. What happened when the shofars were sounded just before, on the last time before the people went into Jericho? Hey, here it comes. Walls come down, judgment. In the book of Revelation, there are what we call the seven trumpet judgments. Each judgment is announced with what? You know? The sounding of a trumpet, but who's sounding the trumpet? An angel. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, we read this. It says, "And seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the heavens were burned, or of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." And the text goes on to describe the subsequent angels. But based on all of this, what we read in Exodus, Galatians, and Revelation, it would appear that this blast of trumpet on Mount Sinai then was not some kind of, you know, "Hey, let's rejoice" blast. Rather, it was a call of judgment sounded forth, perhaps by angels, reminding the people that God judges sin. According to both Exodus and our Hebrews text, it was so intense, it was more than the people could bear, and they begged that no further word be spoken to them. You know, I want you to note this. What is that phrase, "no further word be spoken to them," or "the sound of words"? It's interesting that this phrase, "the sound of words," in our text probably refers to the Ten Commandments. The idea is they heard the Ten Commandments and they said, "Whoa, stop right there. We can't handle that." How do we know that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 through... Let's go one more. Okay, you know, no, that was right. It's that supposed to say there. That's Deuteronomy, okay, for those of you that... That's Deuteronomy chapter 4. I misspelled it. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 4, 11 through 13. And there we read this. It says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Sounds like Hebrews 12, 18. "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard," it says, look, "you heard the sound of words," the very phrase the author of Hebrews uses. "You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." And what is the covenant? The Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on tablets, two tablets of stone." The sound of words that the people heard, I believe, is the Ten Commandments. And after they heard that, they said, "We cannot hear any more." How can we do that? You know, one effective tool of evangelism that many people are using is to simply walking people through the Ten Commandments and asking them, "Have you violated any of these?" And most people, if they're honest, will say, "No, I haven't kept all of those." Because it's more than any one of us can bear. You deserve to die if you don't keep just those ten. And we know, if we read the book of Leviticus, there's a lot more, isn't there? When the trumpet sounded, God spoke, and when God spoke, everyone listened, and they listened to the words of God, and according to 12:20, they could not bear them. The commands were more than they could handle, so the text reads, "For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." No, they could not hold up when God revealed His holiness. No creature can. There's one standard of holiness, and no man can come to God according to that standard. God made it clear on the day of Mount Sinai. And the whole point that the author of Hebrews is making is, why would you even seek to come to God then by law? By the best way man, the best chance, if I can even use that word, that man might have, if he lives this perfectly, might be able to come to God, but he can't even do that. Why would you try anything else? "You have not come to that mountain," he says. Or have you? I submit to you that there may be some who are, they have their own little Mount Sinai's. They have their own little codes of conduct. They have their own morals by which they judge themselves and others, and it really has nothing to do with what God would have them to do. But God made it clear that no one could come to Him by their own law. Scripture says all have sinned and, what does it say? Actually come short of the glory of God. God is without sin, and He descended upon that mountain, and He made sure that the people knew that no sin would be tolerated in His presence. And let us not think then that somehow Moses was exempt from that day. Surely Moses, he'd been up, you know, with the burning bush. He had heard the voice of God. Moses probably was standing back going, "Yeah, come on guys, look at what he's doing." He didn't have a fear in him, right? What does Hebrews 12:21 tell us? "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" The author of Hebrews is appealing to Deuteronomy 9:19, in which Moses makes this confession. And just so you see it in the original text, he says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also as He was pleading for them." Now I know we've taken in a lot of verses, and I know that these are heavy and intense, but what's the point? What are we to learn from this frightening event of the giving of the law to the people of Israel? And I think that far too often, again, we romanticize the event, that it was like some kind of 4th of July display in which the people, as the lightning would go back and forth, would go, "Ooh, ah, did you see that one?" I submit to you that Mount Sinai is the last place anyone would want to come in order to find the pleasure of God. And everyone who seeks to live apart from faith in Christ and Christ alone is coming to that mountain. If Mount Sinai pictures, as it does, man's attempt to please God by his own effort, be it God's law or man's, then this is where you come, to a place of terror, condemnation and judgment. And that is a problem. And so the author of Hebrews is clear. If you are a Christian, if you have come to God through Christ, then you have and are not coming to such a mountain, to such an earthly mountain, to such an earthly experience, such a sensual experience. Salvation does not come by Sinai, he says. It does not come by law. Salvation is found in something, or rather someone, you cannot touch, and in someone you have not seen. Salvation is not founded by sight and by senses, as Esau was hoping, or by sight and by senses, as many in Israel were hoping, or by sight and by senses, as perhaps some even in here are hoping. Salvation does not come by sight, but rather by faith and trust in the risen Savior Jesus Christ. If you seek salvation by religion, by law, by self-effort, then all you can expect is judgment and condemnation. For I ask you once again to recall Romans 3:20, and I'll put that up here. Because by the works of law, by religion, by one's efforts, any standard by which man works to be right with God, no flesh will be justified, made right in his sight. Beloved, this is it. It doesn't get any more complex than this. You either believe that and repent, or you can believe it and not repent, but then you're headed towards Zion. That statement is either true or false. And I take that the Word of God is absolutely true in all that it says. And if that be true, then why would I come by any other means than what is offered by Christ? Are you trusting or depending upon a religion, a law, or practice to save you? I came across this contrast between religion and true salvation. And so we'll close with this little picture here. Go ahead and consider. Religion is the improvement of the old nature. Salvation is the imparting of a new nature through receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So I ask you, do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion clothes us with robes of our own righteousness. Salvation clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which alone makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Do you practice religion, or do you enjoy salvation? Religion is what man does for God. Salvation is what God has done for man. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion says, something in my hand I bring. And salvation says, nothing in my hand I bring. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion depends on our behaving. Salvation depends on our believing. Do you trust, practice religion, or enjoy salvation? Religion says we must act our best. None of us do that on Sunday, right? Salvation says we must accept God's best, Jesus Christ. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion tries to furnish a sacrifice. Salvation trusts in a finished sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion is striving for a better attainment, what I can go for. Salvation is secured through a perfect atonement given by Jesus. Religion tries to bring us from darkness to light. Salvation does bring us from death to life. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Last one. Religion says we must be found in God's house. Salvation says we must be found in Him, in Jesus. Do you practice religion or enjoy salvation? Religion will always result, conclude, with a Mount Sinai-like experience. with fear and trembling caused by trumpets, judgment, and the fiery display of God's wrath and holiness. Whereas, as we will see more intently next week, salvation always concludes with a Mount Zion-like experience, whereby we come to the living God in joy, in delight, and the promise of eternal life. Religion says that if I do what is right, I will be right with God. Religion assumes that you can do right. But salvation begins when one comes to grip with the spiritual diagnosis of your heart apart from Christ. It says this: I know I am utterly sinful, unable to come to God, fully deserving of His wrath and eternal separation from His blissful presence by being condemned to hell. Salvation comes as one sees himself as being poor, blind, oppressed by sin, and therefore desperate enough. Did you catch that? Desperate enough to admit your sin to God. I can't do anything else. I am a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. And I pour myself before the mercy of God. Religion refuses to see this. But salvation comes to those who see their need to hand over their meager, wicked lives to Jesus and then say, Lord, do with it as you will, and to see Him transform that life into something beautiful. To transform you from a religion to a relationship. To transform you from one who displeases God to one who now lives for God out of love and gratitude. Are you coming to Mount Sinai? I pray that you are not, and you need not, if you would turn and look to Jesus Christ today. Call upon Him. Ask yourself this question: do I practice religion, or am I enjoying salvation in Christ? May the Spirit of God make it each heart's desire to enjoy the blessing of salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the consideration this morning that You have given to us by Your inspired Word, that You've given to us by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this picture of what awaits anyone who seeks to come to God on their own, apart from Christ, or even just taking little bits of Christ and thinking they can mix that with their own goodness and it will suffice. Father God, I pray that You would give us all a greater vision of Your wrath and hot displeasure towards sin, and that we might be able to recognize that in Christ, that wrath, that displeasure has been appeased, it has been paid for those who turn to Christ and Christ alone in faith. In faith, simply saying, Lord, I believe that this is who You are. I believe this is what You have done. I believe this is what You desire to accomplish. Lord, here's my life. Take it. Transform it. And Father God, we thank You for the promise that everyone who truly calls upon the name of the Lord, believing these things about Your wrath and hatred of sin, believing these things that Jesus alone is the one who can atone for that, believing that by faith they can come and they can rest in the great joy of Jesus and then live for Him by His strength. Oh, Father God, I pray that that would be the desire of every heart here this morning. So we offer ourselves to You, I pray, each and every one. And Lord, even as we look more fully at this truth next week, may our desire be not to come to Mount Sinai, but to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and find great joy and delight in Your presence because Jesus has brought us there. We ask in Jesus' name.